God's word to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Let's pray. Oh Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. So would you take your word this morning and plant it deep in us, that we might be a soil ready to hear and respond and to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Lord, we know that there are some soils with stones, and those stones receive your word with joy, but then when the trials come, they dry up and wither away. Would you use even your word this morning to stir our soil to be fresh and deep, that we might not be cast away when trials come and wither up, but we might remain firm and strong in you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, there it was in the boys' bathroom, the coach's final decision on who made the cut for varsity and who would play JV. And my name was not on varsity. Mental protestations of it being unfair. He had his favorites. That he should have seen that I was just a little off on tryouts that day. Didn't change a thing. I'd been rejected. Now some people, some of you, could probably care less if you were rejected in athletics. But very few people, if any, have cared that they aren't rejected by someone. Maybe you care that you're seen as being in the right group, that you're attractive or witty or wise, that you are not rejected when it comes to who gets invited to hang out, or you're not rejected by that person who you wish for their romantic interest in you. Acceptance brings elation. Rejection crushes our spirit. You know, when that group that we want to be a part of says to us, "Hey, what do we want to do?" We internally beam that they said, "We, that includes me. I'm part of the group." And yet when they say, "What are we going to do?" and they're not talking about us, inside we're crushed that they are going to go do something and they have not included us and we're an outsider, rejected. And our rejection can bring pain, disorientation, anger, feelings of despair. You know, studies have shown that the brain triggers rejection in the same place it triggers physical pain. And they've also done studies when people have taken an IQ test, right before the test, if they have them recall a moment of rejection, they will actually score worse on the test. This is because rejection hurts us deeply, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And Peter here wants us to know you're going to be rejected by the world, but have hope because you are chosen and precious if you trust in his son. Your friends, if we know that God honors those who trust him even in the face of rejection, it'll give us hope in the face of such rejection. And Peter is turning to this important topic because he just addressed in chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, the love we should have for other believers. And then last week we saw in chapter 2, 1 through 3, the longing we should have for our Savior. Yet they and we need to know that not everyone will love us for longing for Christ. In fact, some will reject us, they will hate us, and they'll call us evildoers, as Peter will go on to say later in the letter. However, Peter tells us there is good news, because not only are you going to be rejected by man, but if you're rejected by man, that also means you will be honored by God. You know, God in his grace takes those who have rejected him, and then he reconciles them. He causes them to be regenerated, and then he recommissions us for his mission. And Peter's going to show us this morning, this isn't a new or novel plan, but this is the plan throughout Scripture. You know, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 is all one section, but I'm mainly just looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning because this is such an important truth, a truth that Peter had distilled in his own life, that God uses rejection for his glory. So this morning in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the reconstruction of rejectors. And then in verses 6 through 8, the revelation of rejectors. First, in verses 4 and 5, the reconstruction of rejectors. You know, Peter just told us in verse 3 that we have tasted that the Lord is good, and it's because of his goodness that we have come to him. Yet while we know that the Lord Jesus is good, he was rejected by men. Now that Peter can write about God's goodness and Jesus being rejected by men is amazing, because this is not how Peter first reacted to this message. Tracy read it for us earlier, Matthew 16. When Jesus said, I'm going to be rejected by man, I'm going to be crucified, Peter said, no. Peter rebuked Jesus, we're told. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. This was not a message that Peter thought, this is wonderful, God, you're good, and you're going to be rejected. He said, no, that's not the way of victory. That's not the way it should go. In fact, you may have heard in Matthew 16, Jesus even told him, you're a stumbling stone to me. In Mark, he says, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter heard of rejection and thought, that's not God's plan. That's a horrible plan. And horizontally, it was. Yet God's plan was for his Messiah to conquer, not through military might over Rome, but through the humbling rejection from man and the cross. To Peter, being rejected and killed is defeat, not victory. Yet Jesus says that to expect spiritual victory without rejection is satanic. Now, with the hindsight of the resurrection, Peter knows that Jesus is the living stone, an image that comes from Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. Thus, Peter can now write of the goodness of God and Jesus being rejected by men, because he now has faith to see God's plan through Jesus' rejection. Peter can say with God the Father that even in the midst of human rejection, Jesus is chosen and precious. Now, if you've been here for these various sermons on 1 Peter, you may have noted a major change in theme. He'd been talking about children, infants, being born again, being part of the family, and now he's no longer using those images. Rather, he's talking about stones and God's house, the temple, where the family gathers. And the Old Testament has a rich history of the temple, or before that, the tabernacle, where God would come and meet with his family. You know, as a good father, he wants to be with his children, and so God set up the tabernacle. And then, through Solomon, with King David's preparations, he built the temple where he would come and dwell with his people. Yet in the inaugural prayer, Solomon prayed these important words, 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? In other words, Solomon was acknowledging, even though they had a temple, that wasn't as though God was housed or kept or contained in it. No, that was just a representation of God's presence. And thus, God could later take his presence out of the temple in Ezekiel's day, and God didn't become homeless. God could even have the temple be destroyed and he not be hurt one bit. You know, the temple was destroyed as Israel was because of their sin, but after their exile for their sin, they returned and rebuilt that temple. And you may remember when Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, and his disciples said, Mark 13:1, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now, those stones were recorded as being 36 feet long. I mean, just imagine one stone, 36 feet long, 8 inches high. That's not 8 inches. 8 inches high and a foot wide. You know, these were massive. They were beautiful stones. You know what Jesus said? Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You know, from John's gospel, we know that Jesus was saying, look, the real temple is not this physical structure, because this is going to be torn down, but it'll be raised. He was referring to himself in 3 days. And amazingly, Peter builds on Jesus saying, Jesus is the living stone of the temple. And he says, look, if we've been born again, we are also living stones that are part of God's new temple. You know, Jesus had said, if these people don't cry out, the stones will cry out and praise me. Yet there's no need for stones, because Jesus takes dead people and brings them to life, making them living stones. Therefore, Peter says that believers are the living stones of the house of God, God's temple. Due to this, 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, the you there is not singular, it's plural. God's people together are the temple of God. Thus, we may be rejected by men, but we've been reconstructed to be God's house. Now, if we grasp this, we're going to have a radically different view of what the church is. If you were a kid, you might have said, like me, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and see all the people, there we go, close the door, hear them pray, open the door, see them all go away. This is not the church. The church is not this building. We don't go to the church. We didn't go to church as though it's an event. The people are the church. That's what Peter's saying. Thus, he's saying, look, you may feel estranged. You may feel alienated. You may be rejected by your culture, but you're part of something more valuable and more glorious than anything any culture can ever offer. You're being part of the living stones that are building a temple for God. William Barclay recounts a Spartan king having a monarch come and visit, and he boasts to the king, the other monarch, of the walls of Sparta. And the king looks around and goes, what walls? There's no walls here. And the Spartan king pointed to his army and replied, these are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. And that is a picture of the church. The church is the walls of the temple. We're being built up as the temple of God on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And the walls of this temple come from every single believer being a living stone. Now notice the important way Peter worded this, because he says, we are being built into God's house. It's passive. In other words, we are not the architects, the foremen, the master builders of the church. God is. You know, Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter now remembers this and thus encourages us that even in the midst of suffering, that we can take heart that God is going to build his church. And no one, not even the gates of hell, will keep his church from being built. Now, this is a very unique house, because midstream, Peter switches his metaphor by saying not only are we the stones of the house, but also he says that we are priests. We're a holy priesthood. And what do we do as a holy priesthood? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices, it says in verse 4, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, spiritual sacrifices is pointing to the fact that the physical sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. Now, that's an important distinction. Sometimes Christians will say, well, we no longer have the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and that's not true. We have the sacrifices of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice, so that all of that wasn't done away with or discarded, like, well, that was not really a good idea. No, it pointed to and was fulfilled in Christ. So that, yes, we still come through sacrifices, but through the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. You know, he was the perfect priest because he had no need, like the Old Testament high priest, to first offer a sacrifice daily for his own sins and then for the people. Rather, he offered one perfect sacrifice for all time. So what are the spiritual sacrifices that we now offer to God through Jesus Christ? And we could point to lots, but let me just read from Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, because it gives part of the answer by talking about through our lips and through our lives. It reads, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Then it continues, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So first, whenever our lips give praise to God, they're a pleasing sacrifice to him. I heard a great illustration of this week from another pastor by giving the negative example. He had been in the Navy, and he said in the Navy, they like to drip. And for the Navy people, at least by his description, that means they like to complain. Well, in the time they get up out of their bunk, oh, they were snoring last night, to the mess that they have to eat, to the job they have, to their commanding officer, to what they have to do all day, drip, 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 complain, complain, complain. They're good at taking lemonade and making lemons. But we're called to look at the lemons and make lemonade, that rather than going around all day dripping, complaining, that we go all around all day dripping praise. I had a bed to sleep in last night. I had food to eat. I have a commander, so that means I have a job. I have a job to do. I have a body that can do work. You know, you can look at all the same things and drip, drip, drip complaints, or drip continually lips of praise to God. And that's a sacrifice, he says, that's pleasing to him. But he didn't just say our lips. He went on in Hebrews 13 to say that we should, second, not neglect doing good to others. And he adds by being willing to share what we have. You know, all around us are people in need. It doesn't have to be huge needs. They just might need a need for someone to help fold the laundry or chop up the carrots or take out the trash or just give them a phone call. People around us are in need, and do we open our lives and help them? And Hebrews 13 says, if we do such things, those sacrifices are pleasing to God. And notice this important point. It pleases God that even when we are rejected by man, we don't isolate, we don't pull back, but we continue to love them, that we continue to do good to them and share what we have with them. Friends, the world is not our enemy. They're our mission field. And so they may mock us, hate us, reject us, but we're called to continue to be priests to them, seeking their good both with our lips and with our lives. Well, Jesus knew this plan. He knew that rejection would lead to glory. And so he rebuked Peter for it, but I think it also helped him to explain this truth to his disciples and help them understand his rejection. Look over, flip to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. And what's going on here is the religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus, and they come and say, "Where do you get your authority?" And then Jesus says, well, I'll answer your question if you tell me where did John the Baptist get his authority. Well, they won't answer. So then look down at Luke 20, verse 9. Jesus says this to them. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Well, I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls, it will crush him." Now, this was not a parable that had some deep and hidden message, because look down at verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. It was very clear. Jesus is saying, "You're rejecting me, but God has a purpose in this. I'm going to be the cornerstone upon which everything will be built." In other words, Jesus knew his death was not was his destination. It wasn't like a defect or some default in the plan. Like, "Well, I had some other plan to restore Israel, but they killed me, so I guess we have to go with this." That was the plan all along. He foresaw rejection was part of God's plan. Now, that didn't make it easy. He still cried out in the garden for another way, but it made it doable. And likewise, when you can see the future, you can deal with something that's hard in the immediate. You go and you have surgery because you know you'll have limited mobility. You know you'll hurt, but you know what? In the long term, I'll be able to run again or use my shoulder again, or I'll improve. I can look at the short-term suffering, but see the long-term reward that comes. Well, Jesus knew the short-term intense suffering, and yet he saw that the long-term reward was worth it. In this, Jesus was both the payment of our salvation and the pattern for the saved. Because just as Jesus endured rejection and then had honor, so believers will too. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Thus, we shouldn't be surprised or have our faith shipwrecked by suffering. Rather, it should cause us to cling all the more to Christ, who was first rejected and suffered in our place. Well, Peter then transitions to show that Jesus did not invent this plan while on earth, but rather it was God's revealed plan through his word. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8, the second section, where we see about the revelation of rejectors. He says in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture," and then Peter then first quotes from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You know, situation in Isaiah 28 is that Isaiah has gone and told Israel, "You need to not trust in Egypt. You need to not trust these other nations. Trust in the Lord and follow him, and he'll protect you." And yet they mocked Isaiah. They said his message was like a child's message. And in light of this, Isaiah warns them, look, trust in God. He'll be the cornerstone. But if you don't, you'll be put to shame. You'll be shamed by continuing to trust Egypt. In fact, if they won't listen to Isaiah, God declares that foreigners will teach them. In other words, when suffering came, they either need to cling to or reject God's word, and they rejected it. Now, Peter is also writing to a suffering community. Just like Israel had people who wanted to oppress them and they trusted in Egypt, Peter's saying there's people who want to oppress you. Where are you going to turn for trust? And Peter, writing to this suffering community, quotes from this to show that Christ is the precious cornerstone and foundation. And if they'll trust in him, they're not going to be put to shame. Notice there'll be no shame, for God says, "Behold, I place," or "I am laying in Zion." God, as the master mason and builder, personally placed, put, and appointed Christ to be the cornerstone, the stone upon which all of life is built. Now, I'm not a construction worker, but they say that in ancient construction, the cornerstone was the most pivotal and most essential part of any building. the cornerstone would bear the weight, and it was also that cornerstone from which everything else had to be straight, plumb, and square. So if the cornerstone was not perfect, everything else would suffer. And the point is, whether in Isaiah's day, Peter's or ours, there's a threat of suffering and rejection. And Isaiah and Peter are declaring, look, if your life is built on Christ, if he's the cornerstone of your life, then he can bear all the weight. And he will keep your life plumb, straight, and square. Now, the author of Hebrews also wrote to a community dealing with persecution and encouraged them to persevere in faith. He gave a great chapter, chapter 11, telling of all these people who had faith. And then he culminates all of those examples with the beginning of Hebrews 12 that says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus on the cross took the rejection and the shame that we deserve. And because of that, we will not have to bear the shame. You may know the hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Yes, by trusting Christ, you may endure in this world more shame and rejection from people on earth, but you will be chosen and precious in God's eyes. The challenge, though, is we can talk about these things here in church, but we have a tendency to then leave them here. Yet Peter wants them and us to draw a conclusion from this. And thus in verse 7, he says, therefore, or so, or there's an implication. Since it's true that no one will be ultimately shamed who builds their life on Christ, then we can know that everyone who believes in him will be honored. There's a famous picture on the internet. I showed it here once. Taken on June 19th, 1936, at the German shipyard Blohm and Voss. If you see this picture, you'll see a mass of ship workers hailing salute to Hitler as he's there to launch a new vessel. But in the midst of all of these men raising their arm in salute, there's one guy with his arms crossed. His name's August Landmesser. Now you can imagine at that time, it did not do well for him to cross his arms. You know, he, in fact, had joined the Nazi party in 1931, but he also wanted to marry a Jewish woman, which they forbade. When he and his fiance tried to flee, they arrested him. So now he's having nothing to do with it. He may be arrested. He may be shamed now, but he folds his arm. I don't care all that happens because I'm not going to go with that. And what do we do now, years later? People stand up and go, way to go that you didn't go with the crowd. You know, in the moment, I'm sure it was not easy to be there all alone when everyone else had their hand up in salute. And that's the point. Likewise, right now, to believe in Christ may mean that you're alone in your workplace. You're alone in your family. You're alone in the locker room or the office, and everyone's joking or talking and saying things, and you can go along, you can put your hand up with everyone else, and no one's going to notice anything. Or you can stand there and know that momentarily, I'm going to be rejected, and it's going to hurt. And yet, he's saying, if you follow Christ like that, with Christ one day, you'll be chosen and precious and have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, Peter's not only trying to encourage Christians, keep going, don't give up, stay firm in the face of rejection. He also continues by giving a warning to those not believing in Christ. He says, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He wants all those people who are standing there with their salute to Hitler to realize, look, you also should not judge by what you see right now. Everything you see now may be that you're accepted by everyone. but it won't be that way for all eternity. Or in Jesus' situation, the crowds, the priest, even the government leaders, they all rejected Christ. But Peter, again alluding to Isaiah 28, says that the rejected stone Christ has become the cornerstone. As Jesus foresaw, what they rejected as worthless became the most precious thing for all of eternity. As Peter now quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that'd be bad enough, but Peter also refers to Isaiah 8 in the beginning of verse 8 in 1 Peter by saying that Jesus, the cornerstone, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You hear in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is being called not to fear the nations. And he's saying, look, you're either going to secure your life in Christ or you're going to stumble over him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. One man summarizes it well. Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass by him to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin. So the question Peter wants all of us to face is Christ my precious cornerstone? Or is he the one that I reject with all the others because I don't want the rejection of the world? Well, Peter then, without any qualification, states one of the most challenging and controversial doctrines. That is, he proclaims man's responsibility and, not or, God's sovereignty. Look what he says, the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. Well, they're doing that. They're active. They're responsible. They're stumbling because they disobey the word. But then he says, as they were destined to do this. Well, who destined them? Well, God. God controls all things. And Peter doesn't sit there and say, well, let me explain all this to you. He just declares it. It's true. God controls everything, and you also are responsible for everything you do. Now, why would Peter drop this theological bombshell into this letter trying to encourage them? Because for Peter, it's not a bombshell. Rather, it's a bunker of confidence. God controls all of life, even those who reject, ridicule, and hate us. Dale Davis recounts the story of Cornelius Martens. He was a Baptist pastor in the 1920s in the Soviet Union. Once Martens was taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss for interrogation. The boss ordered two guards to strip him of his clothes. He said, there's no need to do that. I'll take him off myself. He then said, look, I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he's decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do anything to harm me here. That last remark drove the party boss into a rage. I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands. He lifted up his revolver to drop Martins in his track, but his finger froze on the trigger. Three times he tried to fire and failed. His face grew red, his body began to shake, and he looked ready for a coronary episode. At last, he lowered the gun and asked for a lesser official what Martins was condemned for. The officer answered, he's a Baptist. Can't you see God's fighting for him? The boss ordered him to go out and stay away. You know, not only does God control all, but like Pastor Martins, you can choose to honor God even in suffering because you have the choice to either keep believing or to disbelieve. And the question for us is, will we continue to trust Christ even in the midst of rejection? Or are we the soil that Jesus warned of who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. The amazing thing is that Jesus' words, life, and ultimately his resurrection were the crucible that refined Peter's faith so that he believed this. You guys noted earlier, Peter didn't believe this message at first. At first, he rebuked Jesus for giving it. Not only did Jesus get rebuked by Peter for it, but when Jesus was rejected by others and it was time to decide whose side are you on, Peter ran away. He then denied him three times. Then even after Jesus' death, where was Peter? Hiding with the rest of the disciples. He didn't want to be arrested too. But by God's grace, Peter's rejection was followed by his reconciliation from the resurrected Lord. And then also Jesus recommissioning him to service. Peter changed from a fearful man who denied the call to be rejected by man, to becoming a man who saw the utter importance of this. And now in these few verses, Peter is distilling down years of growth and discipleship. To show this, I want to end by looking at what Peter did in Acts 3 and 4. So if you turn in your Bible to Acts 3 and 4, and we'll end by seeing a few passages here and how this played out in the transformation of Peter's own life. So as you know, Acts 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, Peter's explanation of it, and the church's massive growth. Then in Acts 3, Peter and John are going to the temple, and they heal a lame man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And notice part of what Peter says when he's asked to explain this. Acts 3, verse 17. "And now, brothers," Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer," he's now proclaiming this, Christ had to suffer, "he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Well, the religious leaders are angry with them proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, so they arrest Peter and John. Yet they don't get to have a trial until the next day, and we read about this in Acts chapter 4, look at verses 7 through 12. "So on trial, says then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" You're the very man who had rebuked Jesus for saying that he must be rejected, who fled when Jesus was rejected and hid, is now proclaiming this is actually God's plan. Now notice that is not all, though, because when the religious leaders then threaten him if he continues to preach in Jesus' name, Peter continues faithfully following Christ. Let's read one last section, beginning in verse 23 of Acts 4. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You know, Peter was rejected by man, but he now rejoiced, for he knew this is part of God's plan. He was rejected by man, but he knew God calls those who believe chosen and precious. He was rejected by man, but he knew he was part of the living stones that was being built into a house for God, his temple. He was rejected by man, but he knew that God sends us out as priests to use our lips and our lives to bless those. And so they prayed for boldness to keep speaking. So yes, the rejection hurts, but it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is a resurrected and returning Lord who is chosen and precious in God's eyes. He'll come again, and all who have trusted in him will no longer know any rejection, but will eternally be honored and have glory from God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you because you are the precious and chosen cornerstone. Lord, in those moments where we are alone and we are rejected, it can hurt, and we can want so deeply to feel acceptance. Lord, would you give us eyes to see beyond the momentary to the eternal? Would you give us eyes to see Christ, the precious one, who is rejected for us? Lord, would you give us eyes of faith to trust you, even in those hard times? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.